All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're continuing on with our discussion, really focusing in on verses 26 through the end of chapter 1, 26 to 31. And just to remind you guys, we've been talking about really the larger focus that the Apostle Paul has introduced right at the jump, as soon as he gets finished with sort of his introductory remarks and his words of thanksgiving. He goes right into the issues in Corinth. And this is what I find to be one of the more compelling aspects of this letter. And really, if you broaden the thought process a little bit, it's a compelling realization about the nature of Scripture and what God has inspired and the manner and the content of what He's inspired. Because basically, 1 Corinthians, as one example in Scripture, puts on display for all to see what should not be happening amongst believers as they gather together in the life of a church. So in other words, Scripture is not oriented toward making sure that Christianity looks like some kind of pristine religion made up of all these people that are doing all the right things all the time, and that's what makes it this great religion. Quite the contrary, 1 Corinthians is an example of what not to do in the main. And it begins at the jump with this issue of divisions in the church. And of course, if you think about the purpose or mission of a church for the slightest moment, it's easy to see how devastating to the consistent accomplishing of the mission of the church for an individual believer, or more specifically, as we're studying this letter, to a gathering, an ecclesia, a called out gathering of believers in the context of a church, how impossible it is for you to achieve that mission when you're divided. So the Apostle Paul is approaching this with a level of intensity and a level of purpose that is unmistakable. In fact, he takes up basically the first four chapters of the letter to really unpack this issue and to really call out this issue of divisiveness and call out the Corinthians and their vastly erroneous thinking as it relates to the nature of the work of God in salvation versus the wisdom of men, and how they view these things in light of what God has done in them through Christ. So we come to this section, and I think that, as we did last time, I think it's probably helpful for us to start our reading in verse 18, because it kind of helps us get into the flow of what we're going to focus in on when we get to verse 26. Starting in verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord." Now, last time we began looking at this focal section in verses 26 to 31, and the Apostle Paul is basically narrowing his argument to a more personal application. He started off a little more broadly, really drawing a dichotomy or distinction between wisdom and folly, and sort of inverted terms, and ascribed to the cross or the word of the cross folly, because that's how the world perceives the word of the cross. That's how those who are perishing understand or look at the word of the cross. They see it as folly. They see it as foolishness. But to those who are being saved, he says, it is the power of God. But he continues this idea of drawing their attention to these notions of wisdom and folly, because what was going on, as you recall, in Corinth, and what happens to us as believers, what happens to churches, is we can easily become enamored with worldly wisdom, with worldly standards or measures of prestige or importance or effectiveness. And the Apostle Paul is trying to cut right across all of that. Because what it led to, first and foremost, in Corinth are these divisions. And it stands to reason. You don't even have to think about this from a broadly theological perspective to understand that when you and I begin to measure one another or measure our purpose or effectiveness in any organization, but particularly in the life of the church, according to worldly measures of success or effectiveness, guess what? We're going to look at people over there and say, they're not getting it right. We know how to do this. Those people over there, they're not measuring up. We begin to sort of measure each other, look upon one another, and then quarter ourselves off into our own little factious groups with those who agree with us and agree with our worldly wisdom and affirm our sort of worldly ways of thinking. And it creates these divisions. So it's just a logical, conclusion that you can draw. We don't even have to get too theological in our understanding to see this happening in practical ways. But the Apostle Paul is making a more penetrating point in that when you inject or begin to imbibe worldly wisdom as some kind of ministry enhancement device, the end result is always a degradation of the clarity and power of the gospel. Always. Not sometimes, not only if you do it wrong, always. That's the thrust of his argument here. And so he's been pressing this in on them, and he gets to a more personal call to them. He says, consider for a second your own calling. Look around. Take a look at the demographics of the church of Corinth. And he kind of breaks this down into essentially what you might consider a certain type of demographic analysis. And he really is highlighting what they're actually not more than what they actually are. But, he's basically describing what they are by saying what they're not. And the first thing he says is, look around, look at yourselves. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful according to worldly standards. Not many were noble according to worldly standards. In other words, if you don't understand my point, if you don't see this from sort of a broad perspective, let me get more specific. Look at yourselves. Take a look around. And in fact, what we talked about last time is that this is the characteristic demographic of the true church. The true church is made up of not many wise. It is comprised of not many powerful, and it is made up or assembled together by not many noble. Now, the key thing we pointed out last time, it's an important thing to point out, is that the text says not many, it does not say not any. There is a tendency, because of the wickedness of our corrupt hearts, apart from the saving work and the operating, sanctifying work of the Spirit in us, to even ascribe to ourselves, if we counted ourselves among the not many wise and the not many powerful and the not many noble, to look at the wise and powerful and noble and say, those people really aren't true believers. Those people can't be. I mean, because they're not losers like us. That's kind of a crude way to say it, but you know what I'm saying. And we begin to ascribe to ourselves virtue because we're not particularly intelligent, or because we don't have some meaningful platform of public importance or power or influence, or because we weren't born into some kind of high reputation family or something like that. We think that somehow that ascribes to us some kind of special virtue. No, he's cutting across all of that. Again, we made the point last time. It's not that he says there's not any. He says there's not many. And in fact, we even looked at some examples of some in Corinth, in the church in Corinth, who were wise, who were powerful people in their community. Okay? So the key here for us is to make sure we're focused on the truth of the gospel and how it cuts across all these rationales and all these ways that we can slip into divisive thinking or thinking that results in divisions in the life of the church. It's not any, it's just that it's not many. And I made the point last time, I made the observation last time, and I hope that it was understood when I was saying, but when you find a church that for whatever reason begins to be comprised of mostly, if not almost all, people who are counted among the worldly wise and who are counted among the worldly powerful and who are counted among the worldly noble, what seems to be the consistent trend is a downgrade in doctrinal and biblical clarity and biblical fidelity and a gravitation toward the deployment of their worldly wisdom and the deployment of their worldly resources and the use of their influence so that it garners attention and praise back to them. It happens all the time. Mainline denominations, even in this country, have been so degraded and so watered down over the course of the history of just this country alone that you have testimony to possibly some of the seeds that sort of led to that consequence. Now, again, I said last time, that doesn't mean that we need to train our welcome committee to kind of take financial statements as people come in the door and, you know, ask them, you know, what's their pedigree and all that so that we can determine whether or not we're going to let them stay. I'm just making an observation. This is how God works. This is what God does. Now, what we're going to get to today is we're going to start seeing why. What is God up to in doing all of this? And as I studied this and reflected upon it, I was overwhelmed by the power and purpose of God in all of this. This is a stunning truth that we're going to look at today. He tells them, first of all, consider your own demographics. And then secondly, he says, consider the devastating intention of this call. Now, this is kind of a little bit of a counterintuitive way to think about the call of God. I mean, in our minds, we want to think about it as good news or, you know, this is great. God's called people to be saved, or He's opened their eyes to their need for a Savior. This is a great thing. This is a thing for celebration. But in this particular context with the Apostle Paul, he's focusing in on what is the devastating intention of God in all of this. He says, after he speaks to the issue of their own demographics, not many wise, not many noble, and what he's done in that choosing, consider your own calling, he goes on to say, God chose what is foolish in the world, verse 27, to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. This is a devastating intention of God here. It's a powerful thing for us to realize and to recognize and to understand. It's an important principle for us to learn. There were not many counted among them as worldly elites in terms of wisdom or influence or heritage. The Apostle Paul is making the point here that clearly, if those characteristics mattered to God, surely he would have assembled a church that had those characteristics and were made up of this kind of exclusive, elite kind of ilk. But he tells them to look around. And then here in verse 27, he calls out, or he makes the point of, here's what God intended in calling this largely unimpressive assortment of the not minis. Here's what he intended. He says, on the contrary, verse 27, but on the contrary, quite to the contrary, God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low. And he chose those kinds of people for this kind of purpose. Shame. Disrepute. Derision. And ultimately to bring to naught. To completely nullify. to destroy, in fact, that we're going to see. So he didn't call many wise. He intentionally called those who the world would deem to be fools, and in so doing, to shame the worldly wise. It's not only that he didn't call many powerful, but he actually literally chose people who were not powerful in order to shame the strong. And it's not just that he did not call well-born blue bloods as the primary makeup of the church, but he actually chose the most lowly, the outcasts, the dregs of society. That's literally what he's talking about here when he says the low and despised, even the things that are not. He is piling on these descriptive terms to describe actual people in society who are the lowest of the low, so low that the greatest form of insult or derision is this: their existence is not even worth consideration. The things that are not, it says. And God, in his sovereign purpose and unmatched, hard to even calculate or fathom genius, chose these people for a purpose of shame and nullification, of bringing to naught all these ideas, all these principles of measure, all these notions of worldly esteem or greatness, to bring those down and to completely obliterate them. And it's important to note the literal nature of this. This is not just figurative language. This is not just sort of like, you know, he chose the foolish according to worldly measures. No, he literally chose people who were just not all that bright. Not in the highest echelons of, you know, intelligent brain power. Literally. Those that didn't have any influence or power, and those that were the farthest thing from being well-born. Leon Morris, a New Testament scholar and commentator on this letter, says it like this: God has not chosen only those whom the world counts foolish and weak. He has chosen those who really are foolish and weak in this world. How are you guys feeling about yourselves right now? Feeling pretty good? This is devastating. This is crushing. On purpose. By intention. By God. Now, I'm just wondering, you don't have to answer out loud, but are you starting to see how this truth about God's intention in sovereignly choosing and calling out a cadre of foolish, weak, unimpressive misfits completely obliterates many of the more common notions about salvation that are alive and well in churches today? It crushes it in a pretty overwhelming kind of way. I became curious as I thought about that. Everybody know what an elevator pitch is? Who does not know? Let's go ahead and, since you're already a part of the not many wise, let's go ahead and shame the person who doesn't know what an elevator, who doesn't know what an elevator pitch is. There's one. Oh, there's several. Okay, good. There's several of you. Good. You guys are actually going to go to heaven because you made that confession. So an elevator pitch, I'll give you kind of a definition. What's that?
You'll get off your soapbox.
That's right. The elevator pitch is defined like this: a short description of an idea, product, or company that explains the concept in a way such that any listener can understand it in a short period of time. The idea is, you know, you're riding an elevator and you got, you know, till they get to their floor, you got that much time to kind of make your point about, you know, how awesome your stuff is, or your product, or your service, or your company, or whatever. That's the idea of an elevator pitch. Well, when you look at the kind of what I would consider to be, and again, if this is not really the fairest way to put it. I don't intend to be derogatory, okay? That's not my intent, I can assure you. But if you look at kind of what the elevator pitch is of the five largest churches in America, okay? I did a search on my Google machine and identified the five largest churches in America. That's the first thing I did. And then I thought, I wonder if I could kind of find, just on their website, what you might consider to be their elevator pitch. I mean, if you go to our website, right now what you'll see on the main page, in big words, is God-centered, Scripture-guided, worship-oriented. Now, we didn't sit around and say, what's our elevator pitch? And then we came up with that. I'm just saying, if you go to our website, that's the first thing you actually see that gives anybody any indication of kind of who we are, what we're about. So that's what we're talking about here. So I did the same thing as you could do on our website. I did this with these other websites of these top five churches. So the largest church in America, which averages 43,000 people in weekly attendance. Let me say that again, 43,000. A little bit larger than our church. This is their elevator pitch, okay? We believe your best days are still out in front of you. The Bible says when you're planted in the house of the Lord, you will flourish. Get ready to step into a new level of your destiny. All right? Then, okay, just hang in there. The second largest church in America, over 30,000 in average weekly attendance. We believe following Jesus makes life better and makes you better at life. The third largest church in America, 30,000 in average weekly attendance. We want to help you become the person God made you to be. No matter where you are in your journey, you're invited to discover your purpose and live it out. The fourth largest church in America, average weekly attendance of 28,000. We're all about people because God is all about people. One of the ways we express our love for Him is through our love for people. And we do that by helping each person who comes to our church to grow in their relationship with the Lord. And then the fifth largest church in America, 25,000 in average weekly attendance. The mission of our church is to turn irreligious people into fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Now, to be fair, these statements, these elevator pitches, certainly don't represent the complete picture of these churches. Okay, that's not my point. I'm not trying to kind of say, you know, I'm not trying to pick, you know, cherry pick something and then criticize it, okay? I'm just trying to give you a sense. This is what they put forward as something about what makes them tick or how they view themselves in terms of purpose, especially purpose in what they convey to other people who might be interested in them, okay? And it's not my intention either in pointing this out and just kind of looking at it for a moment to impugn the motives of the leadership of these churches or the people that attend these churches. That's not my intention at all. The fact is, there is way more I don't know about the leaders and the attenders of these churches than I do know. And that's basically a gross understatement. I know almost nothing about the leaders of these churches and those that attend them. Okay? So please don't misunderstand the point, nor allow yourself to fall into some type of, you know, out of bounds or out of skew kind of criticism, okay? But let's just try to understand how to think about this in light of what the Apostle Paul is teaching. The reason why I bring these churches up, I wasn't looking for anything in particular. I started with largest churches in America. That's where I started. And I worked my way to a very shallow level. Sometimes the very first thing that you see on the website. So I didn't even research much. I didn't do anything to evaluate ministries or anything like that. I'm literally trying to ascribe or trying to identify what you might consider to be elevator pitches, okay? But in light of all that, and even in spite of, you know, the realization that this is not the complete picture of these churches and there's no good thing in us trying to impugn people's motives, those that we don't know. No matter how we analyze these pitches, what seems to me to be pretty clear about these churches, when you just look at their websites and you kind of look at what you can kind of see there about what's going on, it seems to me to be pretty clear that they're intensely focused upon and very much invested in impressing people. And in many ways, appealing to the worldly instincts and values of the secular-minded culture as a way of attracting them to Christianity. Now, I think that's a fair conclusion to draw just by a surface survey of what they're putting forward themselves, okay? And here's the point. This can happen to any individual or to any church, ours included. At any time you start having these kinds of discussions and thought processes, I always want to quote the Apostle Paul, "Take heed lest you fall." Because it's very easy for us, when we start looking at these kind of comparisons, just to help us think through this, to get on our high horse, right? To say, we're the ones now that are getting it right. Take heed lest you fall. And the Apostle Paul would echo that. The point is that this drift, this tendency for the fleshly, still trapped in human flesh and sin and corruption, the human heart, to drift toward worldly wisdom, and to drift toward, you know, standards that are worldly in their orientation about what constitutes power or influence, to drift toward these things as a church and see them as ministry enhancers is common. It's, in fact, something that has to be fought against. And we have to be reminded of what the Apostle Paul is teaching here, because we're fools. And no one wants to consider themselves a fool. And when you go into a world of perishing people and you bring the folly of the cross and they persist in their rebellion, guess what? They might just re-emphasize the fact that you are a fool. You might be on the other end of some of the fiercest derision and insult as a result of that. And no one likes that, right? I mean, can we be honest? No one wants that. No one wants to operate in that kind of social dynamic all day long at the office or school or whatever else it might be. So, of course, we have a tendency to drift toward worldly wisdom. If I just maybe shade the message a little bit like this, then maybe they'll hear me. But what we're really dealing with, probably in our hearts, is that maybe they won't hate me. Maybe they won't see me as a fool. That's what we're really wrestling with in our hearts. And the Apostle Paul has already said, what we're talking about here is the word of the cross, which is folly, as the power of God for salvation to those who are being saved. And there is no other message. There is no other standard. We tend to drift toward these shades of worldly wisdom and the things that impress the secular mind, like intelligence and like power and like prestige. And oftentimes we do this by design and by intention, because we think that this will make us more effective at reaching people with the gospel. Now, just so you know, I mean, we have a website. Like, we're not anti-technology. We're not anti-let's make it look as good as we can. I mean, you see what I'm saying? I mean, I'm not trying to say let's go into our little Christian hovel and, you know, make sure that we're spiritual by not having any semblance of excellence about us. The point is, what's your focus? What's driving you? Do I think that having a cool picture as the main picture on our website when people get there is somehow going to draw people closer to the kingdom? I hope not. There's not enough cool pictures out there for that. So that's kind of a simple way to understand the point. We understand that it's the word of the cross and that only that brings about salvation. So while we're drifting, while the Corinthians were drifting toward worldly wisdom, toward worldly standards of power, prestige, importance, what people will think is impressive. So you got this new first century Christian faith thing going, you know, and it's kind of this newfangled thing there in Corinth. And, you know, we want to make sure that all of our, you know, community thinks that, you know, this is the new happening thing, right? And while they're doing that, and while we can do the same thing, God's intention is to bring shame to all that. His intention is to bring humiliation and disgrace upon all of that. To actually, literally nullify. The word means bring to nothing. To do away with, to destroy what the world has determined to be essential and important and impressive. That's God's direct intention. We've raised this before, but it begs the question, why on earth would we willingly, even at times eagerly, align ourselves with the very thing that God's going to destroy by intention, by design, to bring to naught, to bring to nothing? When he quotes Isaiah earlier in this chapter, he says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That was from Isaiah. That's been the purpose all along. This is God's intention. This is a challenging message for us when it comes to our thoughts about the saving work of redemption that God is undertaking. Especially when we think about ourselves as a called out gathering of God's people who come together for the purpose of gospel mission. What Shane preached about last Sunday, if you were at the outdoor service at the property. Very focused mission. We're called together to lock arms and to use the gifts that God's given us to accomplish this mission as a church. That's what we've been called out to be about. This is about gospel mission, and it's about the nature of God's saving work in the lives of individual believers who are then gathered together in the life of a church. And when you see methods or priorities being more and more characterized by worldly wisdom, that is a theological matter. That is a major breach in one's understanding of the actual saving work of God and what it's all about and how it's accomplished. It is a major breach in our understanding. It's no small thing. I want to invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 42 for just a minute. We're going to illustrate this with an Old Testament prophetic passage and then a New Testament kind of fulfillment text. Isaiah 42, this is an incredible messianic prophecy. And in this prophecy, we get to hear God's firsthand account of his redemptive plan that will be accomplished through Christ. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant. That's a reference to the Messiah. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Does anybody have any questions about who we're talking about here? Right? Just to clarify. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. That's him speaking of the Messiah and his purpose. To open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. This is about the saving work of Christ. But then this is how he kind of wraps this section up. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Salvation, the redemptive work of God, and the redemptive work of God that is accomplished in and through his people gathered together in the church is always, always, always about the glory of God. It is never about the gifts and talents that he's given to his people that get put on display in that work. It's never about the cleverness of people to deploy strategies to reach the nations. It's never about that. It is always about the glory of God. And God says himself, I don't share it with anyone, ever. Why else would I call fools, weak people, people who really are nothing in society, no noble heritage, no acclaim. Why would I do that? Because I'll share my glory with no one. And when you pick this up in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1, in a sense, you have sort of the New Testament fulfillment of what the Messiah is accomplishing in redemption. And I want you to listen carefully to the emphasis of this work of redemption. And who's the main character? Who's the lead? Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. First of all, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll start there. Well, he's blessed us, yes, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to their best life now, according to their destiny, according to them making their life better. No, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. This is what it's all about. All the time, 24/7. And any divergence from that purpose, from that intention, is a slide toward degrading the gospel of its power. It's never an upgrade. Your cleverness and my cleverness is never an upgrade to the gospel. And we hear this, and this is why the perishing mind hears this and shudders. Because it basically sounds like God is the most self-centered, egomaniacal being on the planet. I mean, who? I mean, there's no humility in God. What's wrong with him? I don't want to serve a God like that. I'll find a God who's more like me. Humble. I think that years ago, when I read Piper's book, Desiring God, I think he captured elements of this characteristic of God in a very insightful way. But this just kind of summarizes this principle of the God-centeredness of God. He says this, God is the one being in the universe for whom the highest virtue is self-exaltation. We cannot copy him in this. We should not think God exalts self in order to be loving, therefore I must exalt self in order to be loving. Rather, we should think God exalts God in order to be loving, therefore I must exalt God in order to be loving. If we understand the character and nature of God just a little bit, just a few verses in Isaiah worth of the character and nature of God, just a few verses in Ephesians chapter 1 of the character and nature and purpose and design of God in redemption, and we understand that he has lavished grace upon a bunch of fools, a bunch of weak people, a bunch of nobodies in the main, according to his kindness and his purposes and his will. And even further, he's given us his Spirit as an inheritance and a seal, and he's given us eyes to be able to understand his character more through his word. And he's given us a people to lock arms with and gather together with and accomplish his purposes on the earth until he takes us home. And he's done all this for his glory. But this is the most loving, the most benevolent, the perfect, unflinching, unchanging God of the universe. Who else is he going to exalt? What other being should he say you need to be drawn to? There's no substitute. The God-centeredness of God, God's self-exaltation, is the highest virtue in God. Because it draws people who he is saving, the not many's, and it enables them to have fellowship with the supreme, benevolent, saving, powerful Creator God who will bring to naught the foolishness of men. This is so much bigger than us just guarding ourselves from too much self-reliance, from protecting our minds from too much sort of autonomous ways of thinking. The Apostle Paul is calling the church to come together in unity around this amazing, stunning, and in many ways devastating reality that God has chosen you not because of you, not because of me, but in spite of you and in spite of me, because he's going to shame all these notions of self-aggrandizement and self-accomplishment. He's going to bring them to naught. And in that, he is going to exalt himself, and his people will exalt him, and that will achieve the highest virtue that can be achieved. And this is the church. This is the church. This is what we're called to. Well, next time, this leads right into a consideration of the determined purpose of the caller. God chose the foolish, the weak, the low, and the despised with a clear intention of bringing shame and ultimate destruction to the worldly wise, powerful, and noble. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you were in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Verse 31, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord and in nothing else. Let's pray.